We take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 42. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, and I want to continue this morning. This morning, I guess I'm biting off more than I can chew. You might say that. It's a large chapter. It's a lot of material. But Genesis chapter 42, as we look at the reunion in Egypt, how his brothers come down and they look for grain. But I'll start reading in verse 1, Genesis 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Then he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some grain for us there, so that we may live and not die." So 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest any harm befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the one in power over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the nakedness of the land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the nakedness of our land." So they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said. You are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Then he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go bring grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be proven true and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them and said, or saying, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' yet you would not listen? So also his blood, behold, it is required of us." Now, they did not know that Joseph was listening, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and went from there. Then one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan and told him all that happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." So we said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land." Now it happened as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And they and their father saw the bundles of money and feared. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone remains. If harm should befall him on the journey on which you are going, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Most of us probably at one time or another, if we would admit it, we've dreamed of having, well, all the power, maybe having all the money, maybe of having people grovel at our feet. It gives us a sense of feeling self-important, doesn't it? Think of the pleasure that such an experience could bring. Think what you could do in a situation where you had absolute control. And that was Joseph's position in Genesis chapter 42. It's a long chapter. We read it all. But the famine had created an international disaster. People from the surrounding nations heard that there was grain in Egypt, and so they went down there to buy grain, enough to survive the famine that had ravaged this Near Eastern world. Now you recall that these second years of plenty are upon Egypt, and people are now coming. And who should arrive to buy bread? Who should arrive but Joseph's brothers, who had thrown him into a pit to starve? All of they're eating their lunch, oblivious to his cries for help. Can you imagine the thoughts that would go through the mind of someone in Joseph's position now? I've got them right where I want them. Okay, no one else is that way. I'm the only one who has thoughts like that, probably. And we'll see in this chapter, there's testing happening. The Lord is testing his people. And the Lord tests us differently than Satan does, but he does it to bring about proven character, hope. He wants to see us change. He wants us to be like him. So Joseph, if you think about it, he's being tested. And Joseph's brothers are going to be put through a test where things are going to start bubbling to the surface. Things are going to be remembered. And then Jacob is going to be tested. He's been someone who's been very fearful, and he's going to be tested. Until now, I guess I've looked at this. Joseph's suffering that he went through, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. As a slave, he was confronted by Potiphar's wife, a temptation that must have been huge. He was just temptation after temptation. I've always thought, you know, those are big temptations, but maybe this one is the largest. Because when we don't have the ability to do anything about our situation, you're tempted. But here he's in the position. I don't think we realize how much power Joseph has. He's second in all of the land of Egypt, which probably means he's second in the world at that time. He is powerful, and they are like putty in his hands. Here he could take revenge upon them. They're destitute. They're defenseless. This is probably the greatest test of his character as I reflect on it. It's one thing, again, to be tested when we're powerless to resist. But it's quite another to be given the opportunity to get revenge when your enemies are right there. They're right in front of you. But he doesn't do it. And of course, the scripture says, never take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. See that in our application. So we're tested by many things at times. Poverty, suffering, injustice. But we're tested probably by power. What will we do? What enabled him to do right, to do what was required him of the Lord? So the Lord is putting them all in a stressful situation. He's putting pressure on them. I hope you can see that as you read this. They're having pressure put on their life. And the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, he chastises us for our good, not for our bringing downfall on us, but for our good. So in this story, we see two kinds of soul sickness, we could call it. The first kind has to do with Jacob. At the beginning of the story, it carries through right to the very end. Jacob is drowning in his fear, dominating everything he's doing. And the second test has to do with Jacob's sons. 20 years ago, they had sold their brother into slavery, and now we're starting to see the cracks. We're starting to see the troubles their soul was in. It's coming to the surface, and they're going to experience the guilt and the shame that comes from this. Took the circumstances of Genesis chapter 42 to bring them to the forefront. So to address this, the Lord is recommending a remedy that is uncomfortable for them, a remedy that will apply significant pressure to their lives, but a remedy that will result eventually in their healing of them, and they're acknowledging their sin. And so our big idea there on your bulletin, there's not a lot of notes. You feel free to write down whatever you want. But the Lord tests his people to confront their sins and overcome their fears. The Lord is the one who confronts us. He does it to overcome our fears and confront us in our sin. He wants us to change. Well, the first 17 verses, the first test begins with Joseph's brothers finding themselves in a very vulnerable position in the first 17 verses. We should remember that where we stopped in Genesis chapter 41, and Joseph had previously interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, that there would be 7 years of plentiful production, followed by 7 years of leanness, of 7 years of famine. Those 7 good years have passed. They've entered the second set of 7 years where there's going to be a disastrous famine. What you see in verses 56 and 57 of chapter 41, this famine isn't restricted to Egypt alone. It stretches all over the land, and the earth is coming to Egypt to buy grain. They hear that there's grain down in Egypt, and so they travel to go and to get grain. Verse 5, we see a very plain statement that the famine is in the land of Canaan. So they're forced to do something. So it brings us to the story of Jacob and his sons here in Canaan. We read that Jacob learns that there is grain for sale. He's frustrated because his sons haven't done anything about it. You know, I hear there's grain. It's down here, but you haven't done anything. He rebukes him. It says, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? Why are you staring at each other? Why are you sitting around twiddling your thumbs?" I don't know, but they had, you know, if you've done something wrong, you're guilty, and you know you're the guilty one, but you've tried to put it down, to put it out of sight, and someone brings up, maybe they'll name something, and they're like, oh, and someone says Egypt, and they look at each other, Egypt, that's where 20 years ago, 2 decades ago, we sent our brother, went off there to probably to die. We don't know. We don't talk about it. So they just stare at each other. Maybe their conscience is beginning to, you know, just by the mention of the word Egypt, it's pricked. It's starting to awaken. It's starting to open up a little bit. Then in verse 2, we get a glimpse into how serious the situation. Verse 2, he tells them to go down, buy grain for us in Egypt, that we live and not die. This is a situation that is life and death. If they get grain, they will live. If they don't have any grain, they're going to die. The famine is serious. It's bad. If you remember this in the book of Genesis, this isn't the first time a famine has happened in the book of Genesis. It happened under his it happened under Abraham. Abraham was told to go to the land of Canaan. He left Ur of the Chaldees. It was a land that was fruitful. It was a place that was going to be abundant. But he gets there, and what is awaiting him? A famine. And in chapter 12, there's a famine. And Abraham, rather than trusting the Lord, he sinfully distrusts the Lord and goes down to Egypt. And then Jacob's father, also Isaac, would be Abraham's son. Genesis chapter 26, he suffers a famine in the land of Canaan. And like his father, he begins to go down to Egypt to try and find food there. But God stops him. He says, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here in the land of Canaan. And so now we've come to the third generation, to Jacob. And he's again experiencing a famine like his father and grandfather did. And he doesn't even try to go down to Egypt. He sends his his sons to bring food and to bring it back. And notice in verse 4, Jacob doesn't send all of them. He keeps Benjamin back. Why? Well, he fears. This is part of the fear that's gripping him. He fears that some harm might happen to him. So fear is playing a role in Jacob's life. He cares about Benjamin. Benjamin, again, is the son of his preferred wife. And Joseph is no more. And Jacob loved Joseph so much, and he believes him to be dead. And now, because of what has happened, he's holding on to Benjamin, and he can protect him. He thinks if he keeps him off the road, and he's refusing, really, out of fear. He says, "I may lose another." Now Benjamin's old enough at this time to go. He's in his 20s, so you know, you have to think why. But he's fearfully hanging on to him. So then the other brothers, not Joseph, not Benjamin, all 10 go down to Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, verse 6, who should they meet but their long lost brother Joseph? You remember, it was 20 years ago that they had sold their brother into slavery. But when they got there, they didn't recognize who Joseph was. Verse 6, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And if you remember Genesis chapter 37, this is what we said. This is what Joseph dreamed. He dreamed that his brothers were gathering their bundles of grain in the field, and his bundle stood erect or stood upright, and his other brothers' bundles bowed down. You know, what does this mean? Now, they were told that he was hated for his dreams, and they thought maybe that he was saying that somehow he was going to rule over them, and they were going to bow down to him. He foresaw by God's Holy Spirit that he would be bowed down to by his brothers, and it would have something to do with bundles of grain. And here the brothers are seeking to buy these sheaves of grain, and they're bowing down to Joseph. And this is exactly what he dreamed 20 years earlier. Verses 7 and 8, the brothers don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. Joseph doesn't know where his brothers are. He doesn't know what they're thinking. He doesn't know what's happened to them. He doesn't know what's happened if his father's alive. He doesn't know if something has happened to maybe to his brother Benjamin like it happened to him. He doesn't know anything. He's completely doesn't know. Are they as cruel as they were to me 20 years later? So Joseph puts them to the test. He accuses his brothers of being spies, and they deny it in verses 9 through 11. Then Joseph redoubles his statement. He says, "No, it's the nakedness of the land you've come to see." Verse 12. So they give him a little bit more information about their family. They say they are sons of one man of the land of Canaan. They say the youngest this day is with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph simply replies, "It is as I said, you are spies." Now, some people believe that Joseph was being vengeful here, but I don't think so. I think he's wanting to, I see what he's doing. And while we aren't told it exactly, he's bringing about their awakening, I guess, their conscience, their awareness of their sin. If they would simply begin to acknowledge it. And here he's insisting that they must be thoroughly tested. He doesn't know anything about them, and he's got to find out. It says he's going to imprison all of them except for one brother who's to go back to Canaan to fetch Benjamin and bring him back to the land of Egypt to prove their story. But to see whether their words are true or not. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. So there's a real soul sickness that's going on. It's here. Jacob's fear and the brother's guilt. God is using this situation to test them. Now, the second section, you start to see where the testing really begins. The Lord starts to test them in the area of their guilt and their sin. And they're again in a very vulnerable position. In verses 18 through 28, Joseph comes in, and for whatever reason, now you can read about this, what they think, but he's kinder, he's gentler, he takes a kinder approach, and he insists that instead of all of them being kept in prison, that they may go back, they may take food to their family, and that one be kept there. Only one of you be kept. But you need to bring back your brother to prove that your story is true. The rest of you can go free. And that you look at the way he frames it in verse 18. He says, do this and live. Then at the end of verse 20, he says, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Do this and live. Do this and you shall not die. He's echoing the words of Jacob that were spoken to his sons earlier in the story. Jacob had said, go down and buy grain that we may live and not die. Now Joseph says, here's what you're going to do so that you may live and not die. Joseph explains further the reason for his change of plan, the reason for letting most of the brothers go and escape and to go back to the land and to take food. He says, verse 18, for I fear God. I fear God. That's true for Joseph. We've seen in his lifetime and time again, trusting the Lord. And as Joseph mentions this, this seems to be a phrase that is used to prick the consciences of his brother. Here's this pagan, this Egyptian. I fear God. What is going on here? It sends him into a tailspin where they have to begin wrestling with their guilt. And they begin wrestling with their sin. It's all dredged up. 20 years ago, they'd done something. And now it's coming to the light. What they did to Joseph and their conscience is being stirred. And they're in a tailspin. And they're having guilt and shame. And this idea of fear of God probably has something to do with it. We know that Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. It's to hate it. Joseph's saying, I fear God. We're reminded when we think of that phrase that God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. Because God is holy. He's a righteous God who will, who must punish sin. Well, in verses 21 and 22, the brothers just begin to process through their guilt and shame over their sin. What's remarkable, what's interesting here is they verbally process their guilt and shame in front of Joseph. Joseph hears them. You'd think they'd want to have a private conversation about it, but they don't think that this is Joseph, and they don't think that he can understand them. This guy doesn't understand them, because verse 23, they're talking through an interpreter. So his brothers, they what do they say? They acknowledge that they're guilty. Verse 21, then they said to one another, "Surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And they ignored Joseph's distress, and his distress has now come upon them. If what's interesting, you go back to Genesis chapter 37, the story of how they kidnapped Joseph. They grabbed him and they sold him into slavery. We don't hear that. We don't hear the telling of the account that Joseph is begging for his life. He's begging for his life. While they're eating their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I don't know. But they're sitting there and he's crying out, "Brothers, please." There's no word about it. And the narrator, maybe Moses, he doesn't want us to know that detail, but he introduces that detail here. That Joseph was begging for his life from his brothers. And it seems what we didn't know, his brothers haven't been able to forget. They can't. I mean, how could you forget that? They haven't been able to. It's no doubt haunted them for 20 some years, thinking about how he begged and he pleaded for his life. And each one of them ignored that pleading. So suddenly, when this trouble comes upon them, the first thing they think of is the distress has come upon us because we ignored our brother in his distress. And Reuben gets right to the point. He says, verse 21, "So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Verse 21, "We did not listen to Joseph." But when it says in verse 23, "Now they did not know that Joseph was listening." That word is actually, my translation says listen. I think some of the others have got another word, but he was listening to him. It's with the sense that he was understanding what they were saying. We know that what they didn't know was that he could understand every word that they were saying because he was a Hebrew and he heard what they were saying. So they didn't listen to Joseph and they ignored him and they were callous to his suffering. But Joseph, he's listening to them and they're dealing with this. In verse 24, he's not callous to what they go through. He's so moved by what they're saying and their acknowledgement of their sin. He is moved to being overcome with emotion. And he has to leave the room, to go aside and compose himself and get it all back together and wipe the tears from his eyes and then come back out and deal with his brothers. So he composes himself, he returns and he speaks to them, and he binds Simeon. He sticks to the plan, but that he's just laid out. He wants to make sure that they have a reason to come back to him. He knew they would need probably more grain, but he binds Simeon and he commands for his servants to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This is exactly what was done. So they go on their way. They're very relieved, but they're still burdened about how this guy treated them. And at some point, it doesn't tell us a lot about the journey, but at some point they stop to feed their donkeys. And one of them opens up the bag and sees that the top of the money is right there in the bag. And what's interesting is even after that strange encounter with this man in Egypt, who was Joseph, they didn't know it, didn't have a clue. They say in verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? They realize that they're being tested by God himself. And you realize, and you know this, that sin isn't what we were created for. We sin, but we weren't created to sin. It's unnatural. Guilt, shame. You see it here. We see it in our own life when we have sinned. And the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts us. We can't simply just push it off. We have to acknowledge it. We try to sometimes. We try and brush it off. We won't look at it, but Psalm 38 is the record of David when he was, I believe that's the instance where he was dealing with the sin of Bathsheba, and he's going through all sorts of emotional and physical distress because he failed to acknowledge what he had done was wrong. But God's the one who's putting the pressure on here. It's painful. It's uncomfortable pressure. It's put on them to force them beyond trying to compensate in their own souls for their sins by not talking about it. Instead, they need the divine. They need God. They need the Lord. They need to confess their sin. It's a spiritual problem. And God is working on them. The pain, so to speak, is ratcheted up in their life so that they will turn to him and find forgiveness and freedom. So the Lord is testing them. And the Lord uses the situation to test these brothers. But he doesn't stop with the brothers. As a second part to this test, when they get back to the land of Canaan, we see that the Lord carries this test further to address the fears of Jacob. This is the third section of the story, verses 29 through 38. And Jacob hears about this and he sees the money is still in their bags. All of them fear. Now everybody's afraid. There's fear. It's running rampant. And Jacob, his fear just vents all over his sons. Verse 36, the word order in Hebrew brings out the depth of the pain that Jacob is suffering here. He accuses his children and says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Jacob is so concerned that he's going to lose not one beloved son, but two beloved sons. And then Reuben, trying to smooth things over, offers his own sons as a pledge. You know, oh, that's comforting. That'd be great. Yeah, if you can take their life. No grandfather would, I don't know, would be comforted by the idea that if one of his sons died, he'd be able to put two of his grandsons to death. That's kind of strange. But that's what's happening. Your fear is just running crazy. So the story ends on a moment of tension. It ends with Jacob drawing really a line in the sand and says, he says, so to speak, you know, over my dead body, you're not taking my son Benjamin down to Egypt. He's not going to go to Egypt. He says, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol over my dead body. Will this happen? And he's controlled by his fears. He refuses to risk any harm to Benjamin. And what we'll see is that it will take more time and really less food for him to become willing to do this. So there's going to have to be some time to change his mind. Well, how do we apply this to our own situation, or our own fears, or our own trials, or our own problems? Well, I think, first of all, we want to think about Joseph, then think about the brothers, and think about Jacob. But first of all, think of Joseph. You know, I said that when he was faced with the temptation to take revenge, and to remember that the scripture forbids us from doing that. Don't take the revenge. We're supposed to leave room for the wrath of God. I liked it. I talked about a husband and wife. One time the wife said, I'm willing to get out of the way when my husband is wrong. You know, a lot of wives are like, you know, they tell their husband, no, what you're doing is wrong. And that's right. She says, nope, I just get out of the way so that God has a better shot at him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I will deal with things. And that's hard. But it's difficult to trust God when we're in a place of having the power within ourselves to bring about the change that we so desire. But Joseph refused to do that. And as a believer, we know we should refuse to do that. We know that Christ is our example. He didn't repay evil for evil. He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. He could have taken all kinds of vengeance, but he didn't. And we too need to take that admonition to heart. We need to be kind. The second application is, and this is, I think probably one of the main things that you get from this is don't bury your sin. Don't bury your sin. In many ways, Joseph's brothers have buried their sin for 20 years. They get away with it by all accounts. Yet they can't run from it forever because God knows exactly what they have done. And God works through a number of circumstances. He works through a number of situations in our lives to bring our sins to mind. He uses it to test us, to put pressure on us, our souls, to bring us to bring sin to the surface. Yet we can't bury what God wants us to bring to the surface. So let yourself be moldable in God's hands. Don't bury your sin. Bring it. Confess it. Don't follow society. Society would say, it's all right. Don't worry about it. You need to ignore the guilt. You need to ignore your shame. It's not that big a deal anyway. You don't need God's forgiveness. You just need to forgive yourself. You need to get over all of these outdated notions of morality, of sin. But yet, we can't. At the end of the day, we can't really do that. We're not created to treat sin as something light. It deforms us. It brings about these aches and pains and guilt and shame. And that's really God's grace to us. If we don't feel that pain, we'd be uncomfortable and never do anything about the situation. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is so different. The gospel announces that God is not waiting on you to clean yourself up, that you can enter into his presence. The gospel first condemns you, it tells you that you are a depraved sinner, that you are lost, that you're as bad off as you can be spiritually speaking. You're without a hope. You're helpless. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't make yourself acceptable in God's sight. There's just no way you can do that. And you're without hope. But the gospel has wonderful news, and that is that God himself has accomplished what you could never do for yourself. Never do it. You're not able to. God has done it. God sent his only beloved son of the world to die in your place. And it's amazing, you know, he sent his son knowing that he would experience everything that he experienced, the wrath, he was beaten, and then he experienced that alienation from God. He suffered for our sins. They crucified him and put him to death. Because God loved you so much, he was willing to send his son to die for you in your place. And what that means is, don't bury your sin. Don't bury your sin. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Tell the Lord about how sinful you are. And plead him for salvation, for his grace, embracing Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he died on the cross for your sins. And then he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And he's coming back for you if you've trusted in him as your personal Savior and him alone. What a joy it is to know that we don't have to bury our sin. He shed his blood on the cross for our sin. And he has buried our sins. He's taken them and buried them as far as east as from the west. He's buried them in the depth of the sea. But you have to be a person who responds to that invitation that God is giving. And the third application is, don't live in captivity to your fear. We'll talk more about fear in the weeks to come as we work our way through the rest of the story. Jacob is forced eventually to let Benjamin go down to Egypt. But I think it's enough to say now, God knows our fears. God knows our fears. I don't know the verse. I think it's Jeremiah. I don't know. 17, it says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Surely I am with you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. And God knows, as our Lord and Savior, He doesn't want us to live in captivity to fear. And this helps us see how God is working and moving. And it challenges us to do business with God. to bring our sin before him rather than trying to bury it or hide it. And it causes us to recognize that when we feel pressure in life, that maybe the good hand of God is trying to get our attention, trying to get us to confess our sin, and God promises to forgive it through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ in abundance. Lord, we need your grace. And Lord, thank you that you have infinite store of it. And Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would lift us up from our sin, from our fears, and that we'd be looking to Jesus Christ alone in faith. Lord, to trust him for salvation and to trust him with our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in these areas of fear. Lord, there's no reason to fear when you are God. And Lord, there's no reason for us to bury our sin. Lord, you know it all. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today that has not brought their sin to you, that they have never understood what it means to have a personal relationship with you, that you would begin to open their eyes, that you would let the scales fall off them, and that they would embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, we know that we all have a tendency to sin, but Lord, thank you that you are a great Savior. And we pray that we would walk with you in this day. We thank you in Jesus' name.